Chapter 6 is where we are. We spent all of our time last week discussing the topic of sexual immorality. And actually in the 6th and 7th chapters, the majority of this section is taken up in discussion of sexual ethics. So we tread lightly. We are seeking to be very careful and circumspect in our language that we offend no one. But we do emphasize that this was not only a teaching that the apostles engaged in, sexual ethics and how we conduct ourselves sexually, but also our Lord Himself spoke on these matters. And when we consider the great destruction that comes about societally as individuals are disobedient to these commands, they deviate from the right and proper direction that has been given to us in Scripture. That because of that, it's obvious it needs to be talked about. It needs to be discussed. And so we're going to do that for the next probably couple of weeks, because it's going to take a couple of weeks to get into the seventh chapter as well. But we discussed the fact that the body is not for sexual immorality. You'll notice the statement in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Foods for the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And this is to answer the naturalistic argument that God made us this way. He made us as sexual beings. And so some of the antiquated moralities and ethics of previous generations can be safely disregarded as simply being prudish and silly, and that sexuality and the practice of sexuality should be something that is more open, more common. And there are individuals who actually make that claim. But there is not a parallel between these illustrations that we talked about last week. Stomach and food, they're both physical. Physical only, God's going to destroy both. But in fact, there is an argument made here. The Apostle Paul argues a bit later in the same epistle in the 15th chapter with regard to the body, that it is not merely physical, that it does not have ultimately an end. The mortal body does, but and of course that's where the statement in verse 13 indicates that the stomach will be destroyed. But our bodies will be transformed. And there will be a body that we will have in eternity. It is a transformed body. The mortal must put on immortality. The corruptible must put on incorruption. But in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. And that's the argument the Apostle Paul is making here. It's not one that we make, but one that the Apostle makes. And one that should resonate with these Corinthians, though they perhaps had been steeped in sexual immorality with regard to their culture. He wanted them to understand that when you become a child of God, the body, the physical body, and your purpose and use of that body is as a servant of God. It is for Him. Which is why passages such as Romans, the 12th chapter, are legitimate. That we are not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Because of the way God created us, because of the use and purpose that God has further for our bodies in the transformed state, it is not right and appropriate to argue that just like it's a natural thing and thereby acceptable for us to eat food because we have biological urges, then it's natural and acceptable for us to engage in sex without limitation or various types. In other words, all those various types of sexual behavior are equally acceptable. That marriage is but one of many different kinds of expression. And again, the natural man in the society in which we live, that's a very common view that is held. But scripturally, the argument does not hold up at all. And so we are bound to follow God and His law and His will with regard to this. And And as Hebrews 13 indicates, that it is the marriage bed that is undefiled and acceptable before God. Fornication is something that is condemned. Now, that gets us down to verses 18 through 20, which will be the final section of our study on this particular subject, or at least this aspect of the subject of sexual ethics. And that is the call to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, you can see from this particular passage the nature of sexual sin. And there is a contrast that is given in this text between the sin of sexual immorality as it involves other types of sins. I think that the comparison and contrast that is given here is one in degree rather than specifically with regard to nature or type. When we talk about sins against the body, he emphasizes in this particular text that the sins that men do are outside the body. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. I want you to recognize the egregious nature of this, especially in light of the illustration that he has established. There is a distinction that is made when he talks about a part of the body. We might say that gluttony is a sin against the body. In a sense, that would be accurate. That would be true. Because gluttony can be destructive to our physical body. Individuals will gain weight. Individuals will have digestion problems. Individuals may have long-lasting health effects, diabetes, other things as a result of the abuse of food. We can certainly say the same thing with regard to the use of alcohol, with regard to drunkenness, and chronic alcohol usage can be destructive to the liver, leading to cirrhosis or cancer. It can cause many types of different health issues. But I think there is a parallel here that is given with regard to the meat and the stomach. The corrupt nature, the flesh of the body, is something that will return to the dust from whence it came. The spirit returns to God. But there is a whole or a totality that he's using to illustrate this particular point with regard to us as Christians and our purpose as we live physically in this life. And it is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And so in that totality, and in the sense of that which will be transformed, that which will become incorruptible at the resurrection, when you engage in sexual immorality, that is a sin against that. Against that. It is a reference to the egregious nature of sexual immorality. We talked last week about, since it is for the Lord, that when an individual engages in fornication, that such an individual is in effect being unfaithful to the Lord. And that's not something that commonly comes to mind when we talk about sexual immorality. Again, societally, individuals, when they talk about sexual immorality, immorality, that's a judgment statement or a judgment word that they do not use. But let's say sexual activity. Okay, well, number one, it has to be consenting adults. And so they'll make a distinction between pedophilia or any kind of abuse of children, sexual abuse of children, and sexual activity that is between consenting adults. The second thing would be if an individual is in a committed relationship. And we want to remind you that while we as Christians will define such a committed relationship as a marriage, the society kind of redefines that to individuals, whether or not it was piece of paper or not, that have committed themselves to one another, to be monogamous. And if they're monogamous, then if someone engages in sexual activity outside of that pairing, then there is something that is wrong with that, something that is immoral about that, because you're being unfaithful to that individual. And of course, that would be inclusive of marriage. But what doesn't come into people's mind, their thinking, is that God has a part to play in this as well. And that when you engage in fornication, because the body is for the Lord, and the Lord has condemned that, God has put prohibition prohibitions against such activity, that when you do that, then you are being unfaithful to the Lord. And so that's a third consideration in that regard. Now, of course, when we talk about that, we acknowledge the fact, as we alluded to from Hebrews chapter 13, that the marriage bed and it alone is undefiled before God. What is marriage? Marriage is defined in Scripture as a man leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife, and the two becoming one flesh. So, the Bible has a very different way of looking at it than what we see societally. But Paul is arguing this to Christians, telling Christians that their sexual fornication, the immorality that they commit, is something that is a sin against their body. And it is a sin against God. And you'll notice in verse 19 and 20, when we talk about that relationship, notice especially the latter part of verse 19, you are not your own, for you are bought at a price, and purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, in fact. And so our responsibility is to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. Both body and spirit belong to God. We're bought with a price, and therefore we have the responsibility to follow Him and His will in this regard. So that indicates somewhat the nature of such sin and how heinous it is before God. Anybody have any comments, questions before we get into the seventh chapter and begin talking about principles of marriage and sexual ethics inside the marriage relationship? Armando?
I guess this is more common than anything else.
Okay, fine.
And you see it throughout the scriptures as far as this is the way that things are supposed to be. And when you get away from that, that's when you have all these problems. So, you know, when he says that the stomach's for food and food for stomach, this is what it's supposed to be for. But the body's not, you know, the body's not for immorality. It's not for that. It's for this. So it's simple.
Yeah. It's simple, and we've got a lot of problems in our society, and individuals who have unbiased minds and are thoughtful on the matter can see where sexual infidelity, the breakdown of what's referred to as the nuclear family, where there is a husband, a wife, a mother, and a father, and children, all of those kinds of things are things that really are causing the problem we have with our society today, the breakdown of the moral fabric of society, the societal problems, the economics problems that follow, such as society seeks to deal with it, unwanted pregnancy, sexual disease, all of those kinds of things. And if we were to get back to where there was such respect for God's way, and in certain times and places in the past, there has been that, and it's a very healthy thing. It wasn't the norm as it is today for there to be such ungodly expressions of sexuality. And it is common sense, but society is sadly lacking in common sense in our time. Kyle?
Marriage, generally, you can see how important the subject is to be comprehended properly by looking in the book of Leviticus and being incredible information that we have in this book written by Moses is eye-opening to say the least.
Yeah, there are a lot of limitations and prescriptions that are given in that book as well, Leviticus, with regard to the Israelites. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit about that when we get into the study of marriage ethics in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because there are some things that the Apostle Paul has to say concerning what has changed between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Especially as you get into verses 10 and following. Anybody else? Comments, questions at all? All right, let us then get into the seventh chapter. And what we have is a change in topic to a certain extent. We're still talking about sexual ethics. And this apparently was something that the Corinthians had a problem with. Now, that's evident from our discussion of the fifth chapter with regard to the sexually immoral person in their number and fellowship. It is something that becomes somewhat obvious when you look at verse 1 of chapter 7 and the apostle's statement concerning the things of which you wrote to me. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. So I want you to understand that when you get into the seventh chapter, there are certain challenges to properly understanding, and to be honest, some limitations. We have to tread carefully with regard to this, because what the Apostle Paul is doing is answering a number of questions that are known by the Corinthians, because the Corinthians had asked those questions. And yet, the Apostle Paul does not explicitly state those questions. And so it is possible for us to infer from the answers given what some of the questions might have been, or at least the subject that was under consideration. But if we infer incorrectly, if we take an implication that's not actually in the text, then that can lead to some erroneous thinking. So we've got to be very careful with regard to this. But what the Apostle Paul talks about here is are things concerning whether marriage is preferable to being in a non-married or celibate state, concerning individuals who are in what we might now refer to as mixed marriages. And when we say that, we don't indicate marriages that are a mix culturally or racially, but marriages that are a mix between one who is a Christian and one who is not a Christian. Concerning some of the teachings that they were familiar with regard to the Lord, he also deals somewhat with regard to the relationship and how God looks upon a relationship between one who is a Christian and one who is not a Christian. And this, of course, would be something that would be of interest to the Corinthians. I think it would be of interest to us today as well. There are a number of Christians in our congregation and in most congregations who are married to non-Christians. It would have been especially common in the first century as the gospel was new. Can you imagine you have two unbelievers and the gospel is preached to the two of them. One accepts it, the other doesn't. Okay, now what? Do I have a responsibility to God that would preclude my being in this marital relationship with my husband or my wife? Is something changed there? Is this something that is acceptable by God? It certainly wasn't under the old covenant, as we'll look at as we get into a discussion of these things. But what are the answers to the questions that the Corinthians have? We might, again, from that be able to derive at least somewhat what the questions themselves are. But I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2 of the text, the first basic point that he makes. He said in response to the things of which you wrote to me, first response, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So I want you to understand some things that we can derive from this particular text, is that celibacy is a good state to be in. Now, a question arises with regard to some other points that he makes as he continues on. You'll notice getting down into the discussion, verses 25 and 26 concerning virgins. I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good with regard to remaining where you are, as you have been called, because of the present distress. That it is good for a man to remain as he is. If you're bound to a wife, do not seek to be loose. If you're loose from a wife, do not seek a wife. So now he's making some value judgments as regard to what is better or best. And some of the things that the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 has been construed by some as being contradictory to what other writers have said. In fact, they will go so far as to say that it contradicts what the Apostle Paul had to say himself in other places or on other occasions. So the first point that we want to establish without any fear of dispute is that it is good for an individual to be celibate, that is, not be in a sexual relationship. Now let's set aside, first of all, what we've already discussed, and that is that sex outside of marriage is something that is sinful and unacceptable to God. We can likewise say, and he actually affirms it again as we continue in the discussion, that sex within marriage is something that is accepted by God. This is universally understood. But the question is it good or acceptable to God for an individual not to seek a spouse? For an individual to remain in a celibate position or station in life? In other words, to be non-sexual, or at least not to express himself sexually with regard to relationships to others. And the answer is yes, it's a good thing. In fact, it was what the Apostle Paul himself practiced. By his own writings, by his own revelation, the Apostle Paul was not a married man. He was an individual who was celibate in his life. That is a good thing. Now, when we make that value judgment and say it's a good thing, understand we are not trying to say that it is something that is inherently better than, or more profitable than, or even what characteristically should be. It's simply that it is acceptable to God for an individual to be celibate. And that's what the Apostle Paul affirms. Now, Apostle Paul states himself that he was a celibate individual because he could handle celibacy. It's something that the sexual attractions, the sexual desires and drives that are characteristic of men and women, is something that he could himself control. So that he was not tempted, or at least overly tempted, to sin. It's something because of his self-control, because of his station, because of his person, that he was able to handle. And, by the way, having said that, and this is something that is brought up as you get into the discussion as well, because of the fact that he was a celibate individual, he didn't have to concern himself with a wife and with her needs and the responsibilities and obligations that such a relationship entails. So he could more fully give himself over to his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was unencumbered. Now again, does that make it better than? Well, that's what the Catholic Church basically says. With regard to nuns, that Catholic nuns are married to the Lord, and as such they are celibate, they give themselves wholly over to this. With regard to priests, the celibate priesthood is something that is promoted by the Catholic Church for the very same reason. The problem is, as demonstrated by Catholicism, is the fact that individuals who have such sexual drives, where they burn with passion and they have a difficult time controlling themselves, are tempted into sexual sin because of celibacy. That's not good. And that's why the Apostle Paul said it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of sexual immorality, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman let her have her own husband. And so because of the reality of such strong biological urges and the fact that individuals have a difficult time, not all, but most individuals have a difficult time handling such things, then it's best for one to have a wife and have a husband. And so we can say that there are positives with regard to celibacy. We can also say that there are some drawbacks with regard to a celibate lifestyle. And that further, a celibate lifestyle is not a lifestyle that should be pursued by many because of the sexual desires that they have. And by the way, just as an object lesson to anyone who is not in a marriage, is not married, this is a strong warning concerning the dangers of sexual desire. You'll note as you go on in verses 3 and following of the text, as he talks about a man and a woman should have husbands and wives. In other words, that marriage is something that is needful with regard to sexual desire. He says in verse 3, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection that is due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." This is talking about sexual relations, physical relations. "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." In other words, as the wife, her responsibility is to ensure her husband's satisfaction. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So here is the instruction. Do not deprive one another. Do not deprive one another. Why? Well, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, just again, this is somewhat an aside, but it's an important lesson to establish and to consider. With regard to the marriage relationship, it's a sexual relationship. And it is within that relationship that sexual gratification can take place and should, so that such gratification is not sought outside of that relationship. Now, what happens if you are not in a married relationship? If you're not in a married relationship, then there is a real danger that such lack of opportunity may lend itself to individuals being tempted to engage in an activity that is not acceptable to God. Extramarital sexual, premarital sexuality. Because again, fornication is a generic term having reference to any sexual immorality, any sex outside of marriage relationship. So how in the world, if the Apostle Paul is acknowledging that's the basically the natural state of man and warning people who are married to make sure that you do not deprive one another so that you not be tempted, how is the single individual going to get by in that reality since this is true? Well, that's why he previously in verse 18 said run away from him because of that very real danger. Run as far and as fast as you can away from it. And that's a problem that we have in our culture today because our society cultivates cultivates sexuality with regard to dress, with regard to entertainment, with regard to the dating culture, all these kinds of things. What individuals are doing are seeking intimacy and seeking, as the English would say, privacy with regard to an opportunity. And as a part of their courtship that is separate and apart from the marital relationship. And that cannot be said or acknowledged as fleeing sexual immorality. Because an individual is in a situation where opportunity exists, where passions are inflamed, and they are in the midst of that situation, that circumstance, and then they are thinking to themselves, I've got to run away from this. It's not going to be very effective. Fleeing is not to allow yourself to be put into those situations where the inflaming of passion can happen and sexual immorality may come about as a result. And so as a result of that, there is that admonition. But within the marriage relationship, there is the responsibility that each spouse has to the other to ensure their satisfaction so that adultery will not happen. And that's the simplest way of putting verses 3 through 5. The text. Okay. Questions, comments about that first section with regard to responsibilities? See, I'm the only one willing to talk about this because you have to be careful the way you say it. I'm worried about that. I don't want to say something inappropriate. Okay, that's fine. Yes, Armando.
Is there any. You mentioned a little bit further on in chapter 7. Verse 28. 27, 28. If you're unmarried, then stay that way. He says at the end of verse 28, he says, and I'm trying to spare you for it. Yet such you have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. This also can maybe be close to a commentary that I've heard this before, close to a commentary as to what Christians were struggling with at the time.
Yeah, I think so. In fact, you know, if you look at, and we're going to get to this by a matter of course, but let's go ahead since he brought it up, and it is central, I think, to this discussion as to whether it's right or best to have a wife or a husband, to be married or to be celibate. I want you to just keep your thumb or finger there in 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. What you know is because these words here in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy are written by the same individual who wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and what we're talking about here. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. In this particular case, you have an individual who is unmarried. The person who is unmarried in this particular case is a younger widow. Now, just verse 14 is what we're going to read, but I want to go back up to verse 11. I want you to understand what was under consideration here. There are widows, and then there are widows. And And the general course of widowhood, especially in our society, for individuals, women who are older, but that's not always the case. There can be younger widows. For example, in time of war, or if a woman has lost her husband because of some accident or some disease that strikes him when he's yet young. So it's not just a matter of old age and what you commonly see with regard to widows. So he talks, first of all, about the circumstance with regard to an older widow. And back then, there weren't the governmental safety nets and other provisions with regard to caring for individuals who are in this case. So the older widow didn't have anyone to care for her, or perhaps did not. Perhaps her family could. But if not, what do we do with her? Well, you could put her on the roll. What is meant by that is that the older widow, those who could not care for themselves and had no other provision, the church could care for them. But he says in verse 11, refuse the younger widows. In other words, though you can put the older widows on the roll, for they can, for the remainder of their life, be cared for by the church as a work of the church, using the Lord's treasury for that purpose. Don't do this with regard to the younger widows. Why? Well, because of the differences in their circumstances. The younger widows, when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So the Apostle Paul recognized that for a young woman to be widowed, and to in effect remain widowed for the rest of her life, that's not an actual situation. And so he said, don't put her in a situation. For an older woman, that's different. But for a younger woman, don't put her in a situation to where, because she's being cared for and provided and does not have those same responsibilities that a married woman would have, that as a result of that she becomes idle, grows wanton, perhaps engages in sinful activities as a result of the temptations that would come from being in that state or that condition. And again, don't get mad at me. You can call Paul a misogynist if you want to, but that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And this dude, well, you can't call Paul a misogynist. It's the Holy Spirit. I was speaking facetiously. But the Holy Spirit has revealed this. Now, having said that, what do we do with regard to younger widows? Well, verse 14, I desire that the younger widows marry. I desire that the younger widows marry and bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So here the Apostle Paul is saying, I want the younger women, the younger widows, to marry. That's what he wants them to do. Whereas, as Armando indicated, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 25 through 28, you'll notice verse 26 especially, because of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Even if you do marry, you haven't sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. Have trouble in flesh. And I think that very much describes the reason why there seems to be a different thing being said in 1 Timothy 5, 1 Corinthians 7. It has to do with what is referred to in verse 26 as the present distress, and verse 28, the trouble in the flesh. There were certain complications for the Corinthians at that time. Now, what the present distress was, we don't really know. But when he talks about the situation with regard to two individuals that are married within the confines of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he indicated that being married in that state would cause them trouble. It would bring difficulties upon them. And nowhere else in Scripture do you have the marriage relationship described in that way. And so for us to understand that and reconcile the teaching of the Apostle Paul, we have to acknowledge the fact that there were certain specific circumstances among the Corinthians that was present at that particular time that would make refraining from marrying at that particular time a wise choice. Now, the interesting thing about this text is it is so full of disclaimers. When the Apostle Paul says, it would be best not to marry now, it would be best to stay in whatever state you're in now, but when we say that it would be best, We acknowledge and understand always that there are a lot of people that can't handle celibacy, and so it's okay for you to marry. I'm not saying that you should not. All I'm trying to do is to spare you some trouble that will come as a result of it. So what happens? Let's say what this present illustrates, because the most common belief is, though there is no extra biblical indication of it, is that there were some troubles that existed in Corinth which might lead to persecution, or perhaps was leading to individuals at least fearing persecution in the church. And so now I've got a situation where I've got a wife and I've got kids, and because of my faith, individuals are coming to me and they are threatening me. But they're not just threatening me, they're threatening me and mine. And as a father and as a husband, I can tell you that while a threat to me is not something that's going to cause me a great deal of loss of sleep in that regard, I'm not saying I'm very brave or anything like that, but I'm just comparing contrasts, that's not going to cause me to be overly concerned. A threat to my family is something that is very disturbing to me. I'll just give you as an example in our bulletin article, the one that was written by Joe Price that starts on the first page, a little bit longer, it goes in into the remainder of the bulletin. But there were threats, in effect, from the federal government that were visited upon some Houston, not federal government, city government, visited upon some preachers in the Houston area, denominational preachers in the Houston area, as subpoenas for their sermons were issued. And there is a dispute, and there are lawyers that are being hired on behalf of these preachers, and the preachers have said, we're not going to turn it over. Well, what's the penalty for not turning over your sermons, the content of your sermons, for this these city officials to examine? The fact is that they could pay fines, or they could go to prison for not submitting to the subpoena. Say go to prison. Okay, well, that's one thing. You know, it's just I was listening to another preacher or saw a post from another preacher online where he basically said, will you all come visit me in prison? Because he was basically saying, if that ever happened to me, I'm not going to cooperate. And now with me, you know, my idea about it, which was Joe Price's in that article that he wrote, I put everything online anyway. So if you want to know what I say, all you have to do is go up and look. But the idea here that government or that a group might cause us harm. It may cause us to lose a little sleep, but if our faith is strong, we're going to say, regardless, I'm going to stand. And if it causes me to lose my life, if I get physically persecuted, if I'm thrown in prison as a result of my faith. And I would say to you that in regard to today here, I feel like as a gospel preacher, that if such a threat was visited upon me, that I would say, in effect, bring it on. That I would say, as the apostle did in Acts chapter 5, whether it's right or not, you have to decide, but we cannot but speak the things that we said and heard. If someone says they're going to persecute my wife and my children as a result of what I'm saying, what I'm doing, I hope and pray that I'll have the strength and to do what's right in those circumstances, but it would be a much more difficult thing for me as a result of it. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is indicating in this particular passage. The reality of the ties and the strings that accompany those ties with regard to our emotions and our loyalties and such. And what he's saying is, you know, to be entangled or to be tied in the relationship of marriage right now, when you're already loose, in other words, you're a bachelor, you're a bachelorette, you don't have this marital entanglement right now, it's probably best for you to remain single, if you can, because of the difficulties that are present. If you can't, then go ahead and marry, because it's, you know, it's in effect better to have those entanglements than to sin sexually, which would be the danger of some that some would have because of the strength of their desires. And notice the statement in the latter part of verse 5 concerning the husband and wife. It says, come together again so that Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control. Verse 9, if they cannot exercise it. Again, this is an acknowledgement by the Apostle Paul. We say, well, we certainly can practice self-control. Everyone can practice self-control. Well, the statement made by Apostle in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, that's an acknowledgement of just how strong the sexual desires are. And when those sexual desires are awakened, which again shows the danger of dating as it's done in our society today, but when those sexual desires are awakened, that individuals have a very, very difficult time controlling them. So it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And the phrase with passion, you'll notice, is added in the New King James Version. I think the King James Version just simply renders it, it's better to marry than to burn, but I think the context indicates not burn in hell is not under consideration. But rather than seeking to deal with the temptation of those kinds of aroused passions, it's better to be married so that they can be safely satiated within the married relationship. So that's the indication. So to answer it, and the reason I spent so much time answering it, Armando, because I did want to get into it and discuss it anyway, would be that it was because of the present circumstances. And it would only be because of those present circumstances that the Apostle Paul in any way would say that the preferable situation when you've got one who's married, one who's not married, is the celibate situation. Because as you look through Scripture from 2nd chapter of Genesis on, the normal, natural, and perhaps we could even say preferred state is the marriage relationship. I think that's something that is indicated simply by creation, that there is the acknowledgement that it is not good for man to be alone. Those are the words of our Lord. And so I will make a helper that is suitable for him. And so he created a woman and said, leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife, and the two shall become one. So that's the natural state, the preferred state, but we can see that during certain times, it may be best, if you are loose, to remain loose. And that's what the Apostle Paul affirms there. Okay? Questions, comments about that? No? I must have done a real good job explaining about it, since no questions, comments. There are actually some aspects of that that are somewhat individuals disagree about or contend about it. Let us then, in our next section of study, we don't have time really to get into it, but we'll go through verses 10 through 16. There are a couple of things to note here. The idea of departing, what's under consideration in departing. Verse 15 of the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is perhaps one of the most contentious passages of Scripture in the entire New Testament for two reasons. Number one, primary reason, is because what the Lord taught in Matthew chapter 19 is a hard teaching. And that is that divorce for any cause except for fornication and remarriage brings about an adulterous relationship. And you can read Matthew 19:9 on your own as you have time. But in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, we are told if an unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And some have interpreted 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15 to be a second exception. So where Jesus gave an exception in verse 9 of Matthew 19 saying that fornication, someone commits adultery, that that's just cause to divorce from your marriage. There are some who refer to this text as the Pauline privilege, that Paul grants privilege to the believing spouse if the unbeliever departs, to divorce and remarry, giving in effect a second exception to the rule in that regard. That's not what 1 Corinthians 7:15 teaches, by the way. I want you to go away thinking that it is. We're going to discuss that and explain why that cannot be the case. First of all, you'll note there's nothing about remarriage in the text of verse 17. But we do need to define what it means that a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases if the unbeliever departs, what that means. And so verses 10 and 11 have been passages or verses of contention recently. Verse 17 for decades, or verse 15, excuse me, for decades. But these are a couple of things with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage that we're going to have to discuss in our discussion next week. And then we'll kind of fairly quickly go through the rest of the chapter and the responsibilities. Again, chapter 6, chapter 7, sexual ethics. Chapter 7 specifically within the marriage relationship. And we'll try to finish up our discussion, if not in by next week, not next week. I'm not going to be here.
How we are you here now? No, you're not.
There are many things I do not know in my life, but I know that I'm not going to be here. And so anyway, but next time we pick up the study, I don't know exactly what the teacher that's going to follow. Hey, if they want to hit 10 through 16, they're welcome to do it. And but if not, then we'll pick up there next time that I am standing in front of you. But appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today, and we'll pick up next time. We're there.